We're going to be opening to two passages this morning. The first will be John chapter 3, and then we will be in Revelation 20 in verses 11 to 15. Again, part 2, just didn't say enough stuff about hell last week. People tend to think of God in our culture, generally speaking, people who consider the Lord, and I'm talking about non-Christians or nominal Christian view of things, the civic religion, so to speak, of the country, tends to view God as sort of a benevolent, retired, wealthy uncle who, might say something from now and again, and you know he's there, you want to send him a card, you hope to get a card from him maybe at Christmas time or some other holiday, but generally speaking, he sort of stays out of your way and realizes, your uncle, he realizes that life is really about you and there's more important things to deal with. I got to tell you, though, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible gets into your business. He totally gets into your life and, as a matter of fact, is somewhat threatening. I came across an interesting piece of research a while back of people in our culture. Now, this was a fairly serious, in fact, a quite serious sociological survey concerning what people believe about God in our culture, notably the young generations, young adults. And they came up with five things that they believe. And basically, what I'll tell you up front what it is, it's a form of deism. Deism is the idea that God is out there, but he's not involved. He's the God of the Bible, probably, but he pretty much is not involved. And see if you actually might relate with some of what's being said here. According to these researchers, this is kind of where America's mind is at with regard to God. A God exists. There's five things. Here's the first one. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most other religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Number four, God, now remember, this is a theology. This is people's theology. Okay, number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. That's pretty much a universal feeling. Good people go to heaven when they die. And of course, the people who, you know, when you look at this, it's like, well, it's, there's almost, except for the one where, the main goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. I mean, that's like right out of the Constitution. But the rest of these are sort of, and people get the Constitution and the Bible mixed up. You all know that, don't you? A lot of people's theology is actually from the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence. Good documents, but not to take your theology from. The rest of everything else in here is kind of, does anybody get the idea when you read this, it's like, maybe, but, and you want to double click on a couple of them and see, what do they mean by that? You know what I mean? And yet that's the totality of the theology of a lot of people. James Sire, who wrote the book that this was quoted in, he goes on, he says, God, the ultimate reality in this view, makes no demand on his creation to be holy, righteous, or even very good. As one 17-year-old conservative Protestant told us, God is all around you all the time. He believes in forgiving people and whatnot. And he's there to guide us, for somebody to talk to and help us through our problems. Of course, he doesn't talk back, she says. When asked what God is like, one college student drew a big smiley face and wrote, he's one big smiley face, big hands, that's what she wrote. Sire continues, he says, this form of deism is certainly not limited to youth. It is, I suspect, very much like that of their parents and their adult neighbors. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not trying to be, I'm really repenting of snarkiness, and I'm trying not to be snarky. And so I'll tell you right up front, I can remember actually feeling that way as a young adult before I came to Christ, before I realized that God is infinitely more loving, infinitely more dangerous, infinitely more threatening, infinitely more active, in our world than I ever knew, I actually kind of had this kind of a view of things. And it's interesting, the number of people who have that kind of a deistic view of things, and you ask them if they're Christian, like if you go to the hospital and they always ask you at the hospital, what's your religious preference? It's kind of like, which kind of mints do you like? And they'll write Christian. They would actually write Christian. But the God that is described here is just flat boring. No wonder they're bored. No wonder they never go to church. Maybe if their church is that's all their church ever told them. Maybe that's why it's so boring. There's no thrill here. If this God said, I'd like to get to know you, a person might say, you know, I'm just not sure I've got the time. I've got other things I got to do. And I think a lot of people tend to view it that way. However, that's not the God of the Bible. In John 3, beginning in verse 16, in a famous passage that people have memorized the first verse and do not have the rest of it memorized. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, but also going all the way to verse 21, and people don't often do that. They just know John 3:16, and they know it so well by heart that they think of it. They read it, and they feel kind of deism. They read John 3:16, they know it so well that they kind of yawn. Oh yeah, God loves me. And there's this sense that, oh, well, of course he loves me. What's not to love? I've been raised in the American school system. I am wonderful. I have good self-esteem. And to find out that God loves me simply agrees with me about these things. And so when they read this, they don't get the shock. But here's the deal. I'll tell you up front. There is a huge shock that's in here because he's saying this to a man who thought he was part of the kingdom, Nicodemus, a theologian, an extremely religious man. Jesus always talked to religious people. And in this case, he says to him, you're not part of the kingdom. You think you are, but you're not. And furthermore, God loves his cosmos in a particular way that you do not understand. And furthermore, he's done something about his cosmos that you do not comprehend, and you think you're part of it, and you're not. So there's a huge shock in here. And I want us to kind of pick that up because the shock, I'll tell you where the shock wave resonates to all the way to Revelation 20. It resonates all the way to the final judgment. And it's, you read the Bible all the way through the Bible, the judgment of God hangs over. It's like this, oh my goodness, what's the Lord going to do? There's this sense of active, and I'll say it, active threat behind the scenes for the evil that is in the human soul. Now, Nicodemus wasn't in touch with that at all. He was Jewish. He was a theologian. He considered himself to be incredibly good. He did not, of all people, he did not need to repent of anything or believe anything more than he already believed. I don't need to repent, and I don't need to believe anything more than I already believe. Did you ever meet anybody like that? Let me toss out something for which I know I will get email probably, but churches are filled with people like this. Not this one, of course, present company excluded. But churches are filled with people who think, I don't need to repent because there's no danger to my soul. And you say, well, if you're a Christian, there is no danger to your soul. That's true, but you should still feel amazed by that. And so here, let's read. He says to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, meaning the first time when Christ came, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now at that point, Nicodemus is going, saved? What's saved? I mean, it's about Israel. We're already saved. We're in the covenant. What's the deal? What do you mean? I mean, if you went to a friend's house and they said, we're going to go and do something fun that our family always likes to do, would you come and join us? Oh, sure, I'd like to come. So you're there and you have dinner. And then after dinner, they say, here, put on this Kevlar vest. What would you say? What kind of fun are we going to have? You know, this seems threatening. And that's what people read past. They read right past what Jesus is really saying to a religious guy. There's a huge threat to your soul that you're not aware of. That's what he's saying. And God has done something about it. That's an amazing thing. That they might not perish. Now, at that point, Nicodemus should be going, perish? Perish? What do you mean perish? Who said anything about perishing? Am I going to perish? Which is precisely why Jesus is bringing it up. And he didn't send the world, his son into the world to condemn the world, but there might be rescued. Rescued? Rescued from what? What are you talking about, rescued here? See, this isn't the deistic God. This is not the comfortable, wealthy uncle who lives in Florida and sends you a check once in a while. This is a person to deal with. This is the person of the universe to deal with. And he goes on, verse 18, whoever believes in him, Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. They're already in a default state of condemnation, not simply because they didn't believe. It's not just that. It's that they're already in the default state, so that when they don't believe, that default state of guilt takes over. He's condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God has done something. He's the only one who's done it. There's only one. And if you don't get on board with that reality, there is a condemnation on your soul that you really don't feel, but it's very, very real. You don't feel it yet. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people actually love the darkness rather than the light. People vote with their feet. You can tell by their actions what they really believe. And all God has to do at the end, we talked about it last week, all he has to do at the end of time is pull out the hard drive out of your mental computer and play back all the words, thoughts, and deeds from your life. And there will not be any argument, because we don't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. He doesn't even need to use his law to condemn us. We just don't even live up to our own. And so this is huge. They lived outside the light on purpose. They love the darkness rather than the light because they're, why? Their deeds are evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Of course they do. You know, I used to party a little, and I remember the best parties had the lowest lights. Do you remember that? Some of you are looking at me like, not me, Pastor Rick. All my friends were in Sunday school. Okay, all right, maybe they were. Why turn down the lights? Why do people do stuff in the dark? Because, like, God sees right through that. I mean, light and darkness don't matter to him at all. He's fully perceptive of all dimensions all at once. He does not need a flashlight. And so the angels must talk to each other and say, look at this, they're turning out the lights again. Isn't that funny? But they hate the light. Why? Because what they're doing is wrong, and they know it. They don't want it brought out, lest his deeds should be exposed. And then verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. God is actually the author of the goodness that we find in the universe. Now, I want you to see a couple of things here, and we're going to see where the segue is over to the Revelation. But the world, the way, and the wonder. First of all, I want you to see the world, the cosmos that he talks about here, is the existing rotten world the way it is. In John's writing, the term cosmos, in the Gospel of John and in the letters of John, and in the Revelation, the term cosmos means not just the material world. It means that, but it's more than that. It's the whole world system in its rotten condition. In its rotten condition. And what he says is, he loves this rotten world. He loves this rotten world. That's what he says. But John, same author over in 1 John, he says, don't love the world. What's the difference? I mean, God loves the world, but we're not supposed to love the world. The difference is that when in 1 John, he means don't lust after it. And here he means have compassion on it. And those are two entirely different things. But it says that he loves the actual rotten world in its rotten condition. He doesn't love the condition, but he loves the cosmos. He loves the world. And I got to tell you, there's a lot of people who belong to him that don't love the world. They hate it. And they think they're doing the right thing by hating it. And they don't have compassion on it. And what he wants us to do is not lust after it, because it won't fulfill us, but have compassion on it, because it needs to be saved. It needs to be rescued. That's powerful. That's very, very powerful when you understand what the world really means, that he loves. Second thing, the way. And we always read this wrong. God so loved the world, and we think it means God loves the world so much. Because that's in English, that's how it comes across to us. God so loved the world. Well, he must love it so much that he did such and so. Well, now that's actually true. He does love it enough that he did this amazing thing. But that's not what the Greek says. What the Greek word so means, he loves it in a particular way. He loves it just so. He loves it this way. That's what the word so means in the Greek. So what it means here is God loves this rotten world. Nicodemus would go, what are you talking about? Don't you just love the Jews? Don't you just love the covenant people? How do you love the whole rotten world? How's that? What's that about? And not only does he love the whole rotten world, but he's done something. He loves it in a particular way that is radically sacrificial. That is not what a Jew would do. A Jew would give advice. Now, and when I say Jew, I mean just the religious system of Judaism at the time. They would give advice. They would say, become like us. Join this organization. Become like us. And then, you know, that's what you need to do. And what God says is, I've actually done something before you do anything. For God loved the world in this way, this incredibly sacrificial way. He gave his only son. He gave his son. He killed, Romans 8, verse 32, it says that he gave up his son for us. And having done that, having not withheld his only son, do you think he's going to stop strengthening you as a Christian? That's the logic of Romans 8, 32 from the Apostle Paul. And what it means is, I pointed this out a few weeks ago, and some of you were very quiet, but it means God killed his son in order to get you. Now, how much would you have to love in order to do that? And what kind of love is it in this, when it says, in this way he did this? And now Nicodemus should have been shocked, because here's the final reality. It's the wonder of it. It's absolutely astonishing. It's completely astonishing. The gospel is astonishing. Because the world actually deserves to perish. That's just here so clearly, and it's so obvious from what we do. I mean, let's be honest. Christian friend, just, you know, get off your pedestal, if you are on one, and remember, without the grace of God, we are abject, complete idiots. And so, well, we're still idiots, but we're saved idiots. I mean, now we're rescued. The world deserves to perish. And so what God does here, he shows this love, not the amount of it, but the way in which he showed it was this incredible sacrifice, this unbelievable, truly unbelievable, and that's why people don't believe it, but it is real, this sacrifice. So that, what? People who trust him would not perish. And Jesus says this to this man, Nicodemus, who really had every reason to believe he was perfectly okay with God. Now, here's what I want you to get out of this. This is a terrible threat to Nicodemus. It's a terrible threat to Nicodemus. It's a terrible threat to a religious person at the top of his game and at the top of his... Nicodemus is a man who's really at the pinnacle of society in his culture. He's got it all. He's got the education. He's got the religious respect. He's got, in a religious world, in a religious culture, religious respect is incredibly important. He's got a huge amount of knowledge. Nicodemus had forgotten more stuff than we ever learned about the Old Testament. And Jesus says to him, you're not even close. You're not even close to God. It's a huge shock. Furthermore, Nicodemus, he says, there's a threat to your soul if you do not believe in me. And Nicodemus is going, believe in you. He was not disrespectful to Jesus. Nicodemus was not. And later we find out he actually converts. He actually becomes a Christian. But these are very strong words. And behind these strong words is this threat of perishing, this threat of judgment. Behind John 3:16 is a God who will not leave the world alone. Behind John 3:16 is a God whose love is so tangible and so personal and so real and so invasive. And I'll say it that way. It is invasive in order to save, because the threat is so great. If your child says, leave me alone, I just want to do what I want to do, but they're walking off a cliff, you will break through the crowd and grab hold of them no matter what anybody thinks. Why? Because you know the threat is real. That's what's going on here. And actually, that is a recurring theme all the way through the Bible. And when you water it down, as many people try to do, recent books that have been written actually in the Christian community are seriously trying to water this down. And I got to tell you, it's dangerous to water down the warnings against the warnings about the judgment of God. It's dangerous. It's dangerous because people will... become at ease, and they will not think it's important to trust Christ and come to him as the Lord and the King and the Savior. And that's a huge danger. You must come to him. And the other thing is, they will actually take lightly all the things of God. They will take lightly what the cross means. So this threat of judgment is huge. Now, that brings us to Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to spend the rest of our morning there. Because what Jesus talks about this perishing, actually we read about in Revelation 20. It is the final judgment. There are many other passages that talk about judgment, but this one is the classic one on the subject. And last week, we learned some things about it. And this week, I'm going to reread it, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. And I'll review very briefly, and then we'll look at five more things. We saw five last week, see five more this week. The Apostle John says this, "Then I saw," now remember, now we've gone from narrative to apocalyptic, so this is visionary. He's seeing a vision, everything in it is symbolic, but it's symbolic of material reality, okay? "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it," or was seated on it, I saw both, the throne and a person seated on it. "From his presence, earth and sky," or earth, literally it's heaven in Greek, "earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." And I personally believe it should have been translated. I have an ESV, it's translated sky, and I love this translation I'm working with, but I personally prefer the term heaven because it gives a multidimensional reality, which I believe is actually the case. "Fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small," that means all of them, "standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, the abode of the dead, gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." In other words, the abode of the dead and death itself were thrown into the lake of fire. These are old mechanisms that are not going to be needed anymore. Death and Hades, they were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so I always mention when I read this passage, the question is not whether there's life after death. The vast majority of people on earth know that intuitively, unless they've been brainwashed out of it, and you have to keep brainwashing to keep people away from the idea that there's life after death. Vast majority of people, all through history and today, believe that there's some life after death. The question is not whether there's life after death. The question is whether there's death after life. And always remember that. Is there a second death? And a lot of people assume there isn't. If there's life after death, they just assume that's all there is to it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there's a second, actually the Bible teaches, we don't have time to go into it all, but the Bible teaches that there's a second life and a second death. The second life is what we call eternal life, resurrection life in the new heavens and the new earth. The second death is the lake of fire. And both of those things happen after you leave this life. And it's really abundantly clear in the scriptures. Now last week, we saw five things. We saw the description of it, which is symbolic of reality beyond our imagination. This is symbolism. If people ask you, is the fire symbolic? Yes. Are the worms Jesus talked about symbolic? Yes. But they're symbolic of some sort of reality that we can't imagine, and so the symbolism is used in order to enhance our understanding. But they're symbolic of something real. They're symbolic of something real and something probably worse. Secondly, the power behind it, which is God himself in Christ, that's the person on the throne. God never gets over his wrath against sin, by the way. We get over our anger. Sometimes, frankly, inappropriately. Sometimes we get over anger in a wrong way. There are some things that God will always hate. God will always hate evil. Always, always, always. He always has, he always will. There will never be a time when evil would be tolerated by God in his kingdom. That's why this lake of fire is so important, because there are eternal creatures who will not give up their evil, and he resists that forever. Forever. He never like says, okay, I've been mad long enough. It's all okay. Everybody come home. He doesn't do that. Sometimes you'll read books in which they imply that he should do that. But if the evil is still present and the person is hard-hearted, and that's what the Bible teaches, is that they get harder. Once they've been let go by God and he's not wrestling with them anymore, they get what they want, then they get harder and harder and harder. No, it stays in a permanent state. Power behind it, God himself, and he will never approve of evil, ever. It's never going to be okay, which is why he has to deal with it completely, which is why a death had to happen. Death is final. A death had to happen for the evil. There's so much to that. Okay, the basis of it, though, human deeds, because deeds are the index of the heart. We already talked about that. So hell is confirmation of the human will not to belong to God. And that's very clear in Revelation 20. We saw it in the middle part, where even after being under Christ's personal good leadership, people rebelled at the first opportunity. And hell is the confirmation of the human will not to belong to God. Don't want God. People say, I just don't want God. It's volitional. They decide they don't want to know about him. And he says, fine, after arguing with them through this life, if they say, I just don't want him, then that's it. The basis is human deeds. Fourth, the experience is eternal conscious torment. We saw this last week. It's very clear. The Bible's clear. And I don't like it any more than anybody else does. I don't say these things with glee in my heart. I don't say these things like I'm happy to discuss this. But I'm not embarrassed to discuss it. And there's a difference. I'm not embarrassed to say, God's not embarrassed about this. He's very clear that he will judge evil. And he's not, you know, with his hat in his hand, hoping the liberal theologians will like him after all. That's not the point. And I don't feel that way either. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that I'm rejoicing that people are suffering. But I cannot, and I will not, and I don't advise you to change what the Bible says. Even if we don't understand it, we got to back up and we just got to say, well, Lord, well, we'll get to this in a minute, but you have to say, you're God and I'm not. I don't understand it. I can't even look at it very long. But I am not going to take your job. I'm not going to try and compete with you about what's the right thing to do for humanity. And there's no question that it is never-ending. The passages indicate it's never-ending conscious torment of some kind. And we see that in verse 10 of chapter 20, but lots of other places as well. And we've discussed it in the past. This torment includes the continued state of anger and rebellion against God, where it's just get the anger and the rebellion of the person just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. C.S. Lewis describes it, I'll just paraphrase him, but he says, he puts a good description on it. What starts as a small rebellion against God now in this life, if it's not checked, if it's not repented of, if it's not forgiven, if the evil isn't removed, that actually becomes the destiny. The evil itself becomes the destiny of the person, so that hell is simply the final trajectory into eternity of the course the person set while they were in this life. And if they set a course of hating God, they hate God more and more and more for all of eternity. And hatred is in and of itself a fire in your bones. Hatred is in and of itself a fire in your bones. And to hate God forever and then to hate him worse with every passing year, I mean, that's terrifying. I don't know. To me, that's terrifying. I hope it is to you as well. So I don't say this with glee, but I'm not telling you the truth if I don't tell you that this is eternal conscious torment that people opt for and stay in. It's not that people are in there in this state saying, oh, I'm so sorry, please have mercy on me. That is not what's happening in hell. People are saying, I hate this and it's your fault. They're blaming God still all the way through. They don't like it, but they're still blaming God and they refuse to come to him. Much like people do this very day. They still blame God for everything. They're mad at him. And they stay mad at him. That's the situation, eternal conscious torment. And then finally, we saw last week the rescue from it, which, speaking of deeds, the rescue from this, as we saw, the Lamb's Book of Life, is Christ's deeds. His deeds are what saves you. His deed on the cross, dying for your sins, and his good deeds, according to Romans 3 and 4, his good deeds that he did under the law, put to your account. And that's an amazing reality. So you're saved by works. So if there's ever a pop quiz around here and I say, are you saved by works? Those of you astute theologians should probably say yes. Just not your works. You know? And that's one of the nuances. You know, because remember in the deistic thing at the end it said good people go to heaven? It didn't say bad people go to hell because that's not part of the deistic thing. You know, they don't want to believe in hell. But good people go to heaven when they die. Well, they do, but it didn't. I wanted to double click on it and say, where did the goodness come from? Did the goodness come from their deeds, or did the goodness come by grace through faith in Christ whose deeds were put to their account? See, that's the gospel. That's the gospel, and it's revolutionary. It's powerful. And yet there was some goodness there. So the rescue from it. Well, that's all last week. My goodness. Okay, so I got five more things to say. So here we go. And I put them in a big sentence, okay? So I'm going to give you the whole sentence, and then we're going to break it up. There is a judge. We just worked through it. So here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say five things, but I'm going to put them all in one sentence. Here it is. There is a judge, and it's not us. And there will be a time when we will not be able to hide. Because sin is more evil than we think it is. And our deeds by themselves can do nothing but condemn us. Our deeds by themselves can do nothing but... Let me give you the sentence again. There is a judge, and it's not us. And there will come a time when we will not be able to hide. Because sin is more evil than we think it is. And our deeds by themselves can do nothing but condemn us. And you're saying, okay, and what's the fifth one? That's going to be a surprise. All right, so let's have a look. The first is, there is a God, and it's not us. You see the first line? In verse 11, I saw a great white throne, that's the judgment seat, and a person who sits on it. That's God in Christ, and I talked about this last week. He's the one who judges. You say, well, okay, what, do we need to know more about that? Yes. It's very good news that God judges at this level. Number one, because no one gets away with anything. You have to remember that there is a judge. No one gets away with anything. Why is this important to you? Why is this good news? Why do we need to know it? Because if you think people can get away with something, you will try to stop them yourself, and you will take vengeance on them. And you will not have a clear and fair vengeance. Your vengeance will be retaliation, and it will be worse than it needs to be. Or it might not be as bad as it needs to be. Whatever the case, the fact that he's a judge lets you off the hook for having to judge. That means nobody gets away with anything in eternity, period, end of conversation. People who do horrible things and then commit suicide and think they're escaping judgment, that is ridiculous. They do horrible things and then commit suicide and come straight into the hands of God. And that should actually make you feel like, well, then the people who've done evil against me, I don't need to actually judge them. Because God will. Yeah, and we'll talk more about that. There is a judge. It's not us. The second half is also good news. It's not us. And that's good news because we don't have to decide the fate of other people. You don't have to decide if someone else is going to hell. And there's some reasons that why this is very, very good. The doctrine of hell is crucially important for you to understand. There is a judge, it's not you, it's not me, but we actually do want to speculate about it. Did you ever notice that? We kind of do want to speculate. We'd like to be in on it. Lord, are you going to judge that person? Yes, I am. I told you I would. Can I watch? Well, what are we doing when we say stuff like that? When we feel that way in our souls, and don't pretend you don't feel that way. If you don't feel that way, you haven't been sinned sufficiently against. You haven't been a victim enough. Just hang around a while. It'll take place. This idea that there is a judge and it's not us, practically speaking, is huge for us as Christians. It means we are free to be patient with people we radically disagree with. It means we are free to be good to people that are bad to us. Do you know how powerful that promise is? Do you know how awesome? It's like magic. Jesus says you can allow yourself to be taken advantage of for strategic reasons. You do not have to win. That's, nobody else will tell you that in this world. Jesus will tell you why, because nobody gets away with anything in eternity, and it's not up to you to decide, and you don't have to be the judge, and when you try to be, you always goof it up. Hell helps you, believe it or not, I mean the concept of it. It helps you deal with life. especially if you've been hurt. And here's how we speculate. We speculate too much. I'm going to say two things here. We speculate too much about other people's judgment. And secondly, we rejoice too much in our rightness and correctness instead of in our forgiveness. Let me bear down on those. We speculate too much about other people's judgment. You must remember that when you give your life to the Lord, because he's the judge, you're trusting him not just with your soul, you're trusting him with every other soul on earth. Have you ever thought that through? When you say, I trust you with my soul, what you're really saying to him is, I trust you with everybody's soul. I trust you with the souls of the people I love who've gone on before me. I trust you with the souls of the people I hate. I trust you with the souls of the people I don't know anything about, but I was pretty worried you weren't going to do the right thing with them. There's three ways that we do this. And it's because people don't understand that God is actually the judge. Christ is actually the judge. And the three ways, I'll put them in questions. You hear three questions. And I guarantee you'll hear this. If you've been a Christian long or a minister, pastor, I hear it all the time. Here they are, the three questions when we're speculating too much. What about the Aborigines? What about my friend? And question number three, what about my enemy? What about the Aborigines means, am I sure God's going to be fair with all those people who don't know everything I know? Well, I don't know. Do you know any of them? You know, anybody ever asked me that, they never know any Aborigines. But they're pretty sure they're out there. They're pretty sure they're really nice. And they're pretty sure God hasn't been fair. It's ridiculous. It's based entirely on ignorance. If there is a God, and I just ask him, if there is a God, do you think he might know them? Do you know them? No, I don't. Do you think if there is a God, he might know them? Well, yes, I guess he would. Do you think he might do what's fair and right? Oh. Actually, no. I've gotten so accustomed to not trusting God that when I hear he's judging, I just automatically assume he's doing the wrong thing. And that's exactly how the world thinks. And I got news for you. There's a lot of Christians who struggle with that. Put it to bed. Christian friend, when you give your life to Jesus, you're giving everybody's life to Jesus. As far as you're concerned, you're letting him be the judge and not you, which, like I said, sets you free. But then you say, well, here's another one where we over-speculate. What about my friend or my family member that I'm concerned with, that I shared Christ with, and they passed away, and I'm not sure they gave their life to the Lord? You have to leave that in God's hands, friend. Listen, and I say this with compassion because I know it's a heartache. I know it is a heartache, but I have to tell you the truth, and it'll set you free. If you'll trust Jesus with them, really trust Jesus. You say, well, I believe that at one time they gave their life to the Lord. That's not the point you want to trust. And a lot of people say, well, I know someone, you know, my loved one, they gave their life to the Lord at one point and then passed away, and I don't know what happened. It's not the fact that they gave their life. It's not the doctrine of eternal security, which I happen to believe, actually perseverance of the saints. But that's not what you want to rest in. What you want to rest in is this. Jesus Christ only takes a fraction of a second to draw a person into repentance. And you don't know what your loved one was thinking when they died. You don't know. I have a friend. I have a personal friend who's with the Lord right now who came to the Lord in an accident, a vehicle accident. And he told me his story. If he had died in that accident, none of us would have known that he was converted in the time it took for his vehicle to crash. But when he came out of that crash, he was as born again as anybody I've ever known. There's another one, a true story. I mean, I could go on and on. There's a true story of a guy who fell from a scaffolding. He was loading a ship back in the old days when the guys would just carry these big, heavy things across these catwalks, and there was not, OSHA didn't exist, so we weren't safe. And so the guy fell off, you know, they didn't have a safety deal, and he fell off, and he fell into the water, and he was yelling and screaming. And this guy was really major pagan guy, you know, and he falls in this water. He comes up out of the water, first words out of his mouth, praise God! He comes up out of the water after falling two stories into the water, and he got converted in the time it took him to hit the water. Here's what I want you to hold on to. I want you to trust Jesus. I don't want you to trust a doctrine of eternal security, though that I do believe that. And there's a time to talk about it and a time to know it. But you want to trust Jesus. You want to trust what he's doing in another person's soul. You want to know that he loves people more than you do and in ways you can't comprehend. You want to trust him. I tell you, you know, When you speculate too much, it means you're saying, I'm not trusting you to be the judge, but there is a judge, and it's not you, and it's not me. And then also, as I said, we can rejoice. This is another way that we take God's job away, so to speak, and that is we rejoice in our rightness and our correctness rather than in our forgiveness. And what do I mean? What I mean is this. There are people who come to Christ because they want to be right, not because they want to be forgiven. Find out Jesus is really the Lord of the universe, so they figure if I can get to know him, I'll be the smartest guy on the block. And if I can get my theology right, I'll be able to tell everybody else where they're wrong. And especially morally, I'll be able to take the moral high ground in any conversation I have. I will win. I will obey every rule God gives me. I will show them how good I really am. And what that person, they're missing the whole gospel at that point. Even though they might claim the God, they're missing it. What they're doing is they're coming to Christ in order to be right instead of to be forgiven. But a person who understands that they come to Christ in order to be forgiven, they're letting Jesus actually take the penalty for everything they've done. And they're admitting God is the judge and he judges me. He judges me. I am a sinner saved by grace. See, that person knows that. A Christian, a real Christian who gets the gospel knows that. A Pharisee Christian, and it's kind of a weird way to put the words, but a person who basically says, I just want to be right, doesn't quite get it. And the problem with them is they're not understanding God as the real judge of their soul. So the first thing to note, there is a judge and it's not us. And the doctrine of hell tells us that, and the more we meditate on it, the smarter we will be about it, and the more humble as well. Second, there will come a time when you'll not be able to hide. And there will come a time when I will not have any more time, so I'm going to talk faster. Heaven and earth, or earth and heaven fled away. What's that about? It says earth and heaven fled away and no place is found for them. Here's what it's about. Ever since Eve said, I'd rather have the fruit than God, and Adam said, I'd rather have Eve than either the fruit or God, which is actually what happened, if you know the story. Ever since that time, Adam and Eve and all their descendants have been hiding out in the creation, which is a form of idolatry, hiding out in the creation from God, saying, I'll deal with God after I have been in love with the creation sufficient amount of time, after the creation has given me everything I want, after this age has given me everything I want, but earth and heaven pass away. There comes a time when you cannot hide, and all the stuff that you use in order to get in the way so that you don't have to deal with God, I'll deal with God after I get a successful business, I'll deal with God after I get married, I'll deal with God after I have kids, I'll deal with God after I fill in the blank. Always good things. Don't fill in the blank with anything bad. Fill it in all with good stuff. But all stuff to do with this age. There comes a point where that actually goes away. All of it goes away, and you stand alone, naked before God. And you're either going to be dressed in your righteousness alone or in his. And he offers you his. There comes a time when earth and sky pass away, and that means the whole source of idolatry goes away. All of the excuses go away. What's keeping? Now, I want to speak to maybe somebody who has not actually come to Christ. You've thought about it. Your friends have come to the Lord, but you're not going to because you don't want to deal with that. Is there something in this age that you think you're going to be able to hold on to when you stand before God? Because that's not going to happen. When you stand before God, everything goes away. And a Christian who understands the gospel isn't afraid of that, but they're sobered by it. It's not that they're terrified because they trust. But I tell you, when you really get it, what you do is you say, Lord, you're with me, yeah? We're okay, yeah? And they love the verses that remind you, yeah, the Lord will never let you go. Yeah, he's forgiven you. These people love this. But you get a person who doesn't care about that, and they go, oh, yeah, I'm sure I'm forgiven you. It's no big deal. Hey, what's for dinner? That person isn't getting it. See, they're not impressed with the gospel. They're impressed with themselves, their relationships, their businesses, but they're not impressed with the gospel. And so when you realize that judgment means, hell means, this white throne means, there's going to come a time when you cannot hide. And the sooner you stop hiding from God, therefore, the sooner you come out from behind the tree, you know, where Adam and Eve hid among the trees, you know, in the creation. I'm just hiding out in the creation, Lord. I'm hiding out in my education. I'm hiding out in my business. I'm hiding out in my fashion. I'm hiding out in my wealth. I'm hiding out in my good looks. I'm hiding, which will definitely go away. I'm hiding out in whatever it is. I'm not kidding you. You know, all the stuff our world says, you know, this is what life's about, and you're hiding out. Come out from behind that. The sooner you come out from behind that, deal with God right now, naked now, before him, the sooner you'll find out his grace and his love is so powerful that you'll never have to hide again, and you have a whole reason for living other than this age. There will come a time when it'll all be there. I mean, you'll be there all by yourself. C.S. Lewis, who's, of course, a master communicator on the subject, he says this: what can you ever really know about other people's souls, of their temptations, their opportunities, their struggles? One soul in the whole creation you do know, and it is the one whose fate is placed in your hands. If there is a God, you are, in a sense, alone with him. You cannot put him off with speculations about your next-door neighbors or memories of what you've read in books. What will all that chatter and hearsay count when the anesthetic fog, which we call nature, or the real world, fades away and the presence in which you have always stood becomes palpable, immediate, and unavoidable? Well, that's a great line. The anesthetic fog that we call the world around us. When that goes away, earth and sky fled away, no place was found for them, the person was right in front of God. It's sobering, but you know, if you're a Christian, it's sobering but not terrifying. But boy, it does make you say, well, what am I worried about? What am I mad about? What am I lusting after? What am I fearful of? If it's got to do with this age, maybe I ought to put it in a different perspective. Exactly, precisely. There will come a time when you'll not be able to hide. Third, because sin is more evil than we think it is. Did you notice that the punishment here is really bad? Did everybody notice that? Or do I need to go back and redo all of these messages? Does everybody understand the punishment here is horrific? It truly is horrific. Now, how many of you, now, no show of hands, but think to yourself, did I think, well, my, why is he so mad about just a little bit of sin? I mean, it's just a little bit of sin. It's no big deal. Why this horrible thing that happens in this eternal torment and just a little bit of sin? Okay, so something's wrong when we see how horrendous this is. There's only three possibilities. The Bible could be wrong to describe it this way. And so you'll hear people say that. The Bible's wrong to describe it that way. Okay? Because look at the horrendous punishment and look at the sin isn't that bad, we think. The Bible's wrong maybe to describe it that way. I disagree. I think the Bible's right to describe it that way. Probably underdescribes it. Secondly, you could say, well, God is wrong to judge that way. And some people say that. And they'll write learned big books on why God ought not to judge, or you ought not to believe in a God who judges, blah, blah, blah. I'm not willing to say that. I don't want to say God is making a mistake by judging sin this harshly. Well, that only leaves one possibility. We are wrong about our view of sin. It's a lot worse than we thought. I want you to gauge how bad sin is, not by the comparison metric of looking around at your world and saying, I found somebody worse than me. It took me a while, but I found somebody. Lord, see, I'm not that bad. I want you to gauge the evil of sin by what it did to Christ on the cross, as the wrath of God was poured out on him, and what it is described all through the Bible with regard to the wrath of God against it. When you see how radically God deals with it, that should tell you how evil the sin is. It's much worse than we thought. And if you've ever been sinned against yourself personally, someone has sinned against you in a very horrific way, you kind of get an inkling, because it didn't seem that bad until it happened to you. But when it happens to you, all of a sudden it's really, really bad. Okay, put yourself in God's position where he takes all sin personally and ultimately it really is against him. And you multiply it times all of humanity and you can say, oh my, this is worse than I thought. And that's exactly right. When you look at the doctrine of hell, you got to understand sin is worse than we thought. And take it more seriously. Don't dink around with it. Don't dink around with it. And you know if you are, you know if you're dinking around with it. And the Spirit speaks to you about it. It is. It's horrendous. It's against an infinitely good person, and a sin against an infinitely good person has infinitely bad consequences. a sin against an infinitely good person has infinitely bad consequences. If a sniper from a rooftop shoots a gangster and kills him, that is murder. That is murder, and it's wrong. Murder's wrong. A judicial execution is another thing. That's not what this is. This is a sniper taking the law into their own hands, and they get a rifle, and they shoot the gangster. That's murder, and it is wrong. If the sniper shoots a baby girl in her stroller, is that wrong too? Okay, time for audience response. Yes. Okay, now, another audience response. Is it worse than killing the gangster? Aha, good, we had a little mix here. Some of you were saying no, some of you were saying yes, some of you were saying, I'm not saying anything until I find out what Rick says. You know, gut level, here's what everybody knows intuitively, and that is that it is worse to kill an infant or a baby in a stroller because the baby hasn't done anything, and no matter what your theological, the death of a human being abstracted from the actual circumstances can be debated whether it's right or wrong. But that's, you don't abstract that. If somebody shoots a baby in a carriage from a rooftop, that's not an abstract concept. That's horrendous. That's really horrible. And everybody ought to know it. And that person would probably be executed. They'd probably call for the death penalty under those circumstances, and our culture would go, that's a really horrible thing. Why? What makes it horrible? That's the question. The innocence of the victim makes it horrible. The gangster was guilty already of something anyway. No great loss, one less gangster in the world. And so we might, philosophize about this. The baby, we know, was innocent, and that makes the crime worse. Listen, God is innocent, and we sin against him, and we killed him the minute we got our hands on him. That is horrendous. That is horrendous. And that's the basis of the judgment against us. And people don't get it. We do this thing where we say, that's really horrible, somebody kill a baby. And that's exactly what Nathan said to David. David, I'm telling you the story about this rich guy who stole the poor guy's only lamb, And then David's going, that's really horrible. And Nathan said, you're the guy. You stole that guy's wife. And you got dozens. See, that God looks at us and he says, you're the man. And that's why it's so amazing that he would save us. And that actually the death that he died on our behalf was so that he could forgive us for killing him in the first place. Now that's gospel, and that is just amazing. Hell, and understanding the ultimate judgment, helps us understand that. Sin is worse than we thought. Fourth, our deeds by themselves can do nothing but condemn us. The Bible does. People sometimes use the doctrine of hell to make people act better. Let me tell you, that doesn't work, for one thing, for very long. That's not why the doctrine of hell is there. It's not to make you act better. It's to make you stop acting at all. You're supposed to realize there's no hope for me. You're supposed to say, whoa, if that's what's happening and that's what the judgment is, I got to throw myself on the mercy of God. Yes! That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. Hell is not there to make you act better. The worst thing in the world for you to do is to read about hell and say, I better act better. Because two things will happen. Either you'll think you're succeeding, and you're probably the only person who thinks so, but you might think you succeed in acting better. And then you become a stinking moralistic Pharisee who looks down their nose at everybody else and thinks you're really going to avoid hell. Or you will fail at it and beat yourself up and hate yourself. That's how you deal with these kinds of things if you don't know Christ. But if you know Christ, and you let the doctrine of hell drive you to his mercy, that's what it's really there for. And I got to tell you, your good deeds are, you say, I know I'd be judged for my bad deeds, I know that, and I got enough of them, and that, but I'm surely not going to be judged for my good deeds. Maybe not, depends on your motives. Because you can do good things for rotten motives. But there's another way that your good deeds can be a huge trap to you. Did you know that? Your good deeds can be a huge trap to you because if you do enough of them, you will think that you can live without repentance, even as a Christian. You will think, I've been a Christian long enough, I've done enough good stuff, I'm not going to live with an open heart before God as if I still need his grace every single day. I'm not going to live with the sense of being washed and needing to be washed by his grace every day. How can you tell if that's happening to you? You're angrier and angrier at everybody else who's not as good as you are. That's how you can tell that that change has happened in your heart. And you don't see the need for your own grace. You don't consider yourself to be a sinner saved by grace. You consider yourself to be a cut above, not needing nearly as much grace. Maybe when you first got saved, you needed a lot. Now you don't need nearly as much. Why? Because you've just gotten so darn good. You know, I'll tell you, maybe you have gotten better, and that's a wonderful thing, but if you ever lose track of the fact that it's the grace of God that sustains you, you simply become prideful. And if you're a non-Christian and you're able to live up to your own standards, those good deeds are what you really need to repent of, because they're what's telling you you don't have to repent and come to Christ. And the doctrine of hell tells you that. You've got to stop trying to convince God that you don't need to repent. Stop arguing with God about whether or not you need to live a life of repentance. A real Christian lives a completely free life. They're free of guilt, but it's because they're always standing naked before God and they know that God loves them because they belong to Christ. But it's not because they stand on their good behavior now. All of a sudden, I'm putting my record out there to, you know, offer something to God. And Jesus taught this in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, it's a parable about a Pharisee who's praying, and it says, the Pharisee prayed thus to himself, thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I don't do this and this and this and this and this, but I do this and this and this and this, and I'm sure not like that stinking tax gatherer right over there. Pooey! And that's what they always did. And Jesus said, but the tax gatherer is saying, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, let me tell you something, all of you, and he's talking to Pharisees, that tax gatherer was justified, meaning he was forgiven, he was declared righteous because he repented. Your good works get in the way, absolutely in the way. You can look religious, but if you don't live a life of open repentance, and like I said, you can tell if you're not because you're angry all the time at everybody else. And then if you fail, you get angry at yourself. And that's all an indicator that you don't understand the real doctrine of hell. The real doctrine of hell and that there's a judge. And the real doctrine of the grace of God in Christ. The news is a lot worse than we thought, and then it's a lot better than we thought, and God is a lot more astonishing than we thought. And we Christians just need to get back to that, honestly. And the doctrine of hell helps us. And that brings us to our last point. Our deeds by themselves, remember, can do nothing but condemn us. That means by themselves, without the grace of God, they do nothing but condemn us. But at the cross, God's justice and love meet. At the cross, God's justice and love meet for us. God has to be just. He will judge evil. How can he save us and judge evil? He becomes one of us, absorbs all of the wrath. This hell we're seeing here, this second death, that's what was poured into the heart of Jesus on the cross. That's why he was sweating blood when he was saying, if there's any way that let this cup pass from me. It wasn't simply crucifixion. It was him receiving this on our behalf. That is amazing that God would do that. So when people say, well, I don't believe in a God who judges, I just believe in a God who loves. That God that doesn't judge doesn't love nearly as well as the real God. The real God loves a whole lot better. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. One more quote from C.S. Lewis and we're done. He says this in the long run, it's a famous quote. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? He did that at Calvary. To forgive them? They don't want to be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that's exactly what he does. We have a baptism next week. If you are hearing what I'm saying, and you're saying to yourself, I need to repent and give my life to Christ, I want to belong to this person, this Lord, I'm beginning to get what the gospel really means. I'm going to give up on myself, and I'm going to become a part of Christ. I'm going to become a part of his kingdom. And you're saying to him, Lord, would you forgive me personally of my sins? I don't want to be a deist. I want a God that's exciting. I want to walk with you. I want to belong to you. If you're saying that, come up afterwards. We got people to pray with you. we'll pray with you, but just open your heart up to him. He'll take you right now, but be baptized next Sunday. Talk to one of the pastors. Talk to one of us here, or talk to the friend who brought you, maybe, if you're here as a visitor, and get baptized next Sunday, because that's the outward symbol of the inward work of understanding what we're talking about here. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that you've given us in Christ. It is amazing to us. In fact, the whole thing's amazing. It shocks us. It astounds us. You are far more threatening, exciting, gracious, good, amazing than our world wants to believe. And when we are bored, Lord, we know it's just because we're not getting it. We've lost track of what judgment means and what you've done for us. As we leave this place, we pray that what we've meditated on here will give us courage to share the truth of who you are with other people, and the courage to trust the grace you've given to us in the face of such grave danger. Let us cling tightly to you, Lord, to your grace, and speak boldly and live well until you return. We trust you for it. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.